Last week we started into a series called Suffering and Deliverance, and last week I talked about the different many varied things that God delivers us from. We talked briefly about eternal salvation, that we're delivered from sin and the consequences of it, but we're also delivered from many other things, as I covered last week. And so I guess I kind of, the title should have been called Delivering Sufferance Deliverance, because I start, or Deliverance Sufferance Deliverance, because I started off with deliverance. Now I'm going to talk about suffering, and then I'm going to get to more deliverance at the end. So we're sandwiching suffering in between deliverance, which is maybe an apropos thing, I suppose. So now if you have an outline, we're down on page 2. And I want to start into a section here that will take a few weeks to go through, and that is how God sometimes allows or causes, he does both, suffering for us, and he does not deliver us from it. And he has various reasons for that, and that's what I want to talk about for the next few weeks. Before we get to the reasons why he allows it, I want to get to the fact that God plans this, appoints it, he ordains it. These things do not happen by chance, but that God has a purpose for them. So anytime that we suffer anything, just remember that this was something that God has put into your life intentionally. He wants you to be suffering whatever you are suffering for the reasons that I will get into over the next few weeks. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3, we'll see here that Paul teaches that the Christians in Thessalonica that were suffering, that they were appointed to these sufferings. We all love the doctrine of election. We love the fact that we were appointed and ordained to eternal life. We probably don't like it so much that we were appointed and ordained to suffering, but that is exactly what the Bible teaches. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3. Paul says that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. We should not be moved. So when we have affliction in our life, which is suffering and trouble and trials and pain and suffering and things like that, when we have those afflictions, we should not be moved by them. Some people are moved by them. They become a Christian, and then all of a sudden some horrible thing happens and they suffer greatly. And all of a sudden, they're thinking, well, wait a minute, what's going on here? I'm a Christian. I've professed Christ. Why should this be happening to me? The Lord should be taking care of me. He should be making sure everything goes smoothly for me. And then sometimes people like that just want to throw up their hands and give up the faith. And you read about that in the parable of the sower, which had just crossed my mind right now at the moment. But the one of the seeds, they grew up among thorns. Not the thorns, the other one. When they didn't have any root, and persecution and affliction comes, and they're immediately offended, and they jump ship. But Paul says, be not moved by these afflictions. Contrary to that, I just had another thought. Compare that with 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. We're not to be moved by the afflictions. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So be unmovable in the work of the Lord, and especially when that work is accompanied with affliction and trouble. We cannot let suffering hinder us from doing what God wants us to do. Sometimes he ordains the suffering so that we can and will do what he wants us to do. Affliction is the action of inflicting grievous pain or trouble, the state of being afflicted, sore pain of body or trouble of mind, misery, distress. This is the thing that Paul said not to let themselves be moved by. Sore bodily pain, that's like torture, beatings, things like that. Trouble of mind, that's when you go through depression and anxiety and worry and care and things like that. Misery and distress, when you're stressed out, when you feel the pressure of life. Don't be moved by these things, he says, because we are appointed to them. Appointed means fixed by agreement, settled beforehand, fixed by authority, ordained. So these things were settled beforehand. As a matter of fact, they were settled before the foundation of the world when God foreordained these sufferings for us. God is the authority they were fixed by. He ordained them. Now, we ought to be agreeable to it, because it says fixed by agreement. So you ought to agree. You ought to agree with God. It doesn't make any sense to not agree to it, because you know what? You're going to get it whether you agree to it or not. And if you agree to it, it'll be easier to accept. Now, God has given us the gift of faith. We're told in Romans chapter 3, chapter 12 and verse 3. So God does, He gives us certain things that we don't ask for, deserve, or earn. Faith is one of those things. We don't deserve faith. If we were just left in our natural state, we wouldn't have faith. You know that? You know that you would not have faith if God did not give it to you? You wouldn't have it. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now this is, of course, one of those qualified usages of the phrase, every man. God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. But if you turn to 2 Thessalonians, you don't have to. 2 Thessalonians 3, and I think it's verse 2, he says that we ought to pray to be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. So here he says God's dealt to every man the measure of faith. 2 Thessalonians, he says all men have not faith. So clearly, there are some people that don't have faith. The every man that he's referring to here is every man of God's children. Right? He's writing to a church of the elect. Right? He talks much about election and predestination in this book of Romans. He's writing here to God's elect chosen people, and he says to them that God hath dealt to every man, to them the measure of faith. But he hasn't dealt it to others, because Paul says there all men have not faith. But anyway, the point is that God hath dealt, which means to hand out, to give out, right, to distribute. He has distributed to every man the measure of faith, some more, some less. That's what the measure is, right? When you measure something out, you measure out an amount. So he gives to some people a lot of faith. He gives to some people a little bit of faith. You have Christians, to go back to the parable of the sower, the ones that were on the good ground. The first three are not even, they're not elect, they're not true believers at all. But the fourth group, the ones on the good ground, they brought forth some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. All Christians are not going to bear the same amount of fruit. They're not going to have the same amount of faith. And that's just how it is. And that's something that ministers, pastors have to learn as well. You are not going to bring everybody to the same level of understanding. It's just not possible. I could do my job perfectly and flawlessly. God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Some are going to bring forth 60, some 30, some 60, some 100. So the point is here, just as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith, God has also dealt to every man a measure of suffering. Look at Philippians 1 and verse 29. And Paul brings these two things together in this verse. Philippians 1 and verse 29. That's 2:29. Philippians 1:29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's given to you to believe on him. See, that was a gift, right? It's the gift of God. We don't just come up with that faith on our own. We don't. It just doesn't come within us where we just decide one day we're going to believe. Because the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, right? The wicked, the reprobate, the unelect, the non-elect are not going to believe. They can't believe. They haven't been given regeneration and they haven't been given the gift of faith. But unto some, as he writes here in Philippians, it's given unto you in the behalf of Christ and because of Christ to believe, but not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. That's why I say he's dealt to every man the measure of faith and the measure of suffering. Now, this doesn't say the measure of suffering. It just says it's been given to us to suffer. But you can just look through the Bible and you can see that some men were given a greater measure of suffering than others. The Apostle Paul, for instance, we're going to be talking a lot about the Apostle Paul in this study. He was given a great measure of suffering. But guess what? He was also given a great measure of faith. And to whom much is given, much should be required. So if you've been given a lot of faith, you better get ready to get the second gift, and that is the gift of suffering. That's just how it works. When God chose Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, he ordained that he would suffer greatly for him. Look at Acts chapter 9, 15 through 16. This is not what most wannabe preacher boys would hope that their commission to go preach would be. They just want to be told that you're going to go to a nice big church with a nice financial package and a nice parsonage, and you're going to have a wonderful ministry, and everything's going to go smoothly and well for you. But that's not exactly what Paul was told. Acts 9 and verse 15 says, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way." This is the Lord speaking to Ananias, who was commissioned to go and baptize Paul. This is after Paul's experience on the road to Damascus. "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Paul was a special guy. Not many of us are given the blessing to bear Christ's name to the Gentiles, and Paul went throughout all the world. I mean, Paul pretty much single-handedly, with some help with some other people, but pretty much single-handedly, Paul turned the world upside down, pretty well by himself. He went all over the place, into all nations, into all, basically the whole known world, and preached the gospel, and had the greatest impact on the human race that any man has ever had, except for one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had a greater impact on this human race than any other person in the history of mankind except for Jesus Christ. I believe that's the case. Anyway, you show me a man that had a greater impact. I don't think you're going to find one. He would bear his name before Gentiles and kings. Paul wrote, I forget which epistle it was now, and he said that Caesar's household saluteth you. It might have been Philippians. It was one of the prison epistles. Caesar's household. He was in Caesar's house preaching to Caesar. And he was doing so when he was bound. He was a prisoner there preaching the gospel to them. He that is diligent in his work shall stand before kings, he shall not stand before mean men. So if a preacher is really diligent, he may get to go to jail and preach to kings. That's what happened to Paul. That's why we don't want to shy away from persecution. Especially as preachers. We don't want to shy away from it because that might be our pulpit. Look at James Coates. This guy is now known probably by at least thousands of people, maybe millions of people. His wife was on Tucker Carlson, right, on Fox News, if any of you watch that thing. But anyway, here's a guy that now has a pulpit to preach to potentially millions of people because he took a stand and he was put in prison for it. That can be a preacher's pulpit. So you don't ever want to lose that opportunity. And the children of Israel. So Paul preached to the Gentiles, to the Israelites, and to kings. But look at verse 16. "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." He's a chosen vessel. Not only was he one of the elect, not only was he chosen to salvation, like we all are, but he was a chosen vessel for the ministry. He was given a special commission. He was given special revelation. And he, above all other men, was given this special gift that the Lord chose him to go out there and turn the world upside down. And because of that, the Lord says, "I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. To whom much is given, much shall be required." And this is taught elsewhere in the Bible. The more wisdom, the more knowledge, and the more faith that is given to a person, the more grief, sorrow, and chastisement he should expect to receive from God. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 18. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 18. Solomon says, and he'd know something about it, wisest man that ever lived, save the Lord Jesus Christ. He says there in verse 18, "For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow." In much wisdom is much grief. Wisdom is the ability to make right decisions, as we've talked about numerous times in the Proverbs study. And when you have more wisdom, when you have the ability to make good decisions, you're going to have a lot of grief, because you're going to know a lot of things. You're going to know the right thing to do. And let me tell you what, the right thing to do is usually the hard thing to do. It's almost always the hard thing to do. The more wisdom you have, the more of the right thing you're going to do, and the more of that you're going to do, the more grief you're going to have. You make easy decisions, you're going to have a hard life. You make hard decisions, you're going to have an easy life. But you got to take the pain up front. Most of us don't want to take the pain up front. We want to take the easy way. We want to make the easy decision. You get your pain one way or the other. You get it up front, you get it later. Grief is hardship, suffering. It's a kind or cause of hardship or suffering. And much wisdom is much hardship, is much suffering, in other words. And he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Sorrow is distress of mind caused by loss, suffering, disappointment, etc. Grief, deep sadness or regret. Also that which causes grief or melancholy. Affliction, trouble. In much knowledge is much trouble, is much sadness, is much regret. When you learn a lot, you're going to end up having a lot of regret. You know why? Because the more you learn, the more you're going to realize all the bad decisions and the bad things that you've done in the past, and you're going to have regret for the things that you did because you now know they're wrong. That's one way. Much knowledge brings much sorrow. Much knowledge brings much grief, because when you know a lot, you are responsible for a lot. You have a higher level of responsibility placed on your shoulders to do the right thing. Because when you learn something, now you are bound to do it. You're bound to do something with it. And if you don't do something with it, more grief. And even if you do something with it, more grief. Because remember, to do the right thing is hard. And it's not going to make you any friends sometimes. Furthermore, in much knowledge is much sorrow, because the more you understand about this world and the more you understand about reality and the way things actually are, the more you're going to realize that this is a screwed up, sad, depressing world. They say ignorance is bliss, and that's true. And there are a lot of people out there that are probably pretty happy because they are ignorant and they don't know anything. They don't pay any attention to anything that's going on. And maybe they're the smart ones. I don't know. I mean, that's what Solomon says here. Much wisdom is much grief, and increased knowledge is increased sorrow. But the more you know, the more messed up this world is. I'm reading a book right now called Enough Already, Time to End the War on Terrorism. And I'm reading about the war on terrorism, the history of it, some of which I knew, some of which I didn't. But you realize how utterly evil this country is, and our foreign policy is, how utterly, despicably evil, the amount of pain, suffering, death, torture, unimaginable things that have gone on under this flag. It's horrible. Horrible. In much knowledge is much sorrow. You say, why do you read that kind of stuff? I just want to know. I've been cursed with an inquisitive spirit. I just want to know. You think about it. Think about it with an analogy with the kids. I'm probably not going to get nearly as far in the sermon today as I thought, but that's all right. Think about it with the kids, right? Because good kids, they get punished for minor offenses. The more they know, the more you expect of them. So if you've got a good kid that normally does the right thing, and he does a little thing, you're going to get onto him a lot more. He's going to get punished for the little thing. Let me first of all read Luke chapter 12. This will give you a little more context into this. Luke chapter 12, and then I'll get into my own analogy. Luke chapter 12. Verses 47 through 48. He says, "And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes." So the servant that knows and doesn't do what he's supposed to, he gets beaten with a bunch. The one that has a lot of knowledge is going to end up with a lot of sorrow, because if he doesn't follow through with what he knows he ought to do. Verse 48, "But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." I've heard somebody say, I think it was Pastor Mott said, that if you want to get something done, ask a busy person to do it for you. You'd think if you want to get something done, ask the guy that's got nothing to do because he's got all kinds of time. The reason the guy's got nothing to do is because he doesn't do anything, right? Ask a busy person, and you always feel guilty about doing that, but you know if you ask a busy person, they're going to get it done. They're going to somehow make time. They're going to make it happen. They're going to get it done. And this is why it says, "To whom much is given, men will ask the more." It's the old 80-20 rule. 20% of your people do 80% of the work. That's just a fact. What do bosses do at work? They ask the really productive guy to stay an extra half an hour to get something done rather than asking the guy that's goofed off on his phone for the last 3 hours because he knows he isn't going to get anything done out of that guy. So to whom much is given, much is required. If you know to do good and you don't do it, you get a lot of beatings. If you don't know, you're still going to get some beatings, but you're not going to get as severe beatings. Now, back to my analogy. You got the good kid. The good kid knows what he ought to do, and he usually does it, but if he messes up, he's going to get a chastening. Now, the bad kids, they're going to get punished too. The thing is, they're going to get punished probably more in the sense of more often, because they're just not going to learn. Some people, some kids, some adults, they just don't learn, right? You can just beat them, spank them, whatever, you know what I'm talking about. You can spank them and then they don't learn. They're not going to get beaten with as many for each offense, but they're going to get beaten for more offenses. Some people. "A stripe is a blow or stroke with a staff, sword, or other weapon with a missile." Now, a missile, we think about missiles today as, you know, like the things you shoot out of boats or, you know, silos or something like that. A missile is any projectile, basically, an arrow or a bullet or a spear or something like that in this dictionary was written anyway. "With the claws or hoofs of an animal," that could be a stripe as well. You ever get scratched by a cat, that could be a stripe. It actually literally leaves stripes on you. "A stroke or lash with a whip or scourge." And then it says it's chiefly used in the plural, like stripes, right? So, yeah, the person that knows and does sinful things gets more beatings, more strokes, more lashes. So if you get a lot of lashes, or maybe you get a severe punishment from God for something that seems like it was not all that big of a deal, well, maybe it's because there's been a lot given to you and the Lord expects a lot from you. And then maybe if you see another guy, it's like, what the heck? I mean, this guy, just one thing after the next, like, why isn't God beating the tar out of this guy? Well, maybe not much was given to him and the Lord's taking it easy on him. Now, it should come as no surprise that God has appointed us to suffering, because our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Master and Savior, he was a man of sorrows. He suffered much. Now, it wouldn't make any sense for him to suffer if we wouldn't suffer, since we are his followers, right? Look at Isaiah 53 and verse 3. Let me tell you what, if Jesus didn't get through this world without suffering, you're certainly not going to. He suffered, you're going to suffer likewise. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3. This is the great prophecy of the Messiah, of the suffering of the Messiah specifically for our sins. It says, He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. I have derived great comfort from that verse over the years, because my Lord was a man of sorrows. And if I am a man of sorrows, that means I'm walking in the footsteps of my Lord. Of course, I'm not the extent of a man of sorrows like he was, thankfully. But a lot of times Christians are, and pastors are. A lot of pastors suffer with a lot of depression. I told you about Charles Spurgeon, famous pastor, suffered with a lot of depression. And a lot of them do. It's just the way it goes. Jesus said that his disciples should expect to suffer like he did. John 15 and verse 20. I read about Jesus crying, weeping, in at least a couple of different places in Scripture. He wept over Lazarus, right? Shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. He wept in the Garden of Gethsemane and begged God to take away this cup from him. It says he cried with strong crying and tears in Hebrews chapter, I forget which chapter it was, maybe chapter 5, one of them there. I read about him crying in the sense of weeping. When the Bible says cry, it always means to cry out. The Bible doesn't use the word cry to mean tears. But I read about him weeping. I read about him crying out to God. I read about him being a man of sorrows. You know what I don't read? I don't read about him laughing. Do you? I'm not saying it's wrong to laugh. Obviously, God's made us with the ability to laugh, and laughing is great. And laughing is one of the ways that you can helps you get through this life. And laughing is good for you. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine. It's good to have a good laugh. You know, get out the YouTube and watch some stupid videos, some funny cat videos or animal videos or whatever videos, or George Bush videos or whatever videos give you a good laugh, Joe Biden videos or whatever, and have a good laugh. It's good for you. It really is. It's therapeutic. It's like a medicine. But yeah, I don't read about Jesus laughing. He was a serious person. He did a lot more suffering than he did having joy. But like I said, the suffering comes first. Jesus suffered, and now he's entered into glory. You see, the suffering should come first. I'd much rather get my suffering now first than get it later. And by later, I mean later, like in hell. I'd much rather get my hell now than get my hell later. John 15 and verse 20. Jesus said, Remember the word that I said unto you, The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Now, when Jesus says something, of course, it's 100% true, and it always comes true. And he's not going to say something that is not true or that will not come true. Right? You and I can say something, and you know, maybe it'll come true, maybe it won't, but not Jesus, right? Well, look at what he said. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Now, did they persecute Jesus? Of course they did, right? Well, if they persecuted him, they will persecute his followers. All that live godly in Christ Jesus, we're told in 2 Timothy 3, you know the verse. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If they persecuted him, they'll persecute us. So we should expect, and persecution, I will define later, but that certainly is a form of suffering. That's a bad form of suffering, because persecution is not just people saying mean things to you or something. Persecution is people tracking you down and punishing you and putting you in prison and those kind of things. I mean, it's severe. It can refer to lesser things, but persecution can become very severe. So if he experienced it, we should expect to. And you know what? whenever we read of the redeemed in heaven in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 14, we read about, and this is symbolic of all of the redeemed, all of the redeemed in heaven. And I want you to see what is said of them. Revelation 7, 9, and then 14. John says, "After this I beheld," he sees this vision of heaven, and he sees this great multitude. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, and kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." Now this is, I say, all of the elect. In another place it calls them 144,000. Here he says he saw a multitude which no man could number, of all nations, right? So you got some from every nation there, which is how the elect are described there in Revelation 5 and verse 9. "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." So this in Revelation 7, 9 is referring to all of God's people, all of the elect. And look at what it says here in verse 14. See, the question was asked, "Who are these that are arrayed in the white robes? And whence came they?" In verse 13. "And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me," or he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." These are all God's people, and it says they all came out of great tribulation. Now, as we read through the Bible, we'll see that some had it greater than others. But all God's people are going to come through great tribulation. Now, it may just be suffering that you don't even know about, that you don't see about, suffering that we deal with internally. A child of God who's sincere in his faith, whenever he sins, goes through great tribulation, great mental anguish and toil about what he has done. That's some of the tribulation that people go through. So if you're a Christian or desire to be one, don't expect to get through this life without suffering. Because if they persecuted Jesus, they'll persecute you. If you're one of the redeemed in heaven there in verse 9, you went through great tribulation. Paul said that we, through much tribulation, must enter into the kingdom of God in Acts 14:22. Now, God may permit suffering for many different purposes, and I've got, I think, over 10 of them, as I remember. We're only going to get through two of them today. I don't even know if I'll get through two of them, but we're going to get into two of them anyway. The first one, and I'm giving this first, is because this one is the one that you always want to think about and consider and ponder when you're suffering, because you want to make sure that you are not suffering for this reason, because if you are, then you want to make sure and correct yourself. And that is punishment. Don't ever dismiss this one. You always want to examine yourself objectively and truthfully. If you suffer, if you have affliction, if you're in trouble, if you have pain, if you have sorrow, always consider, examine yourself and say, am I suffering for something sinful or stupid that I have done? Now, this is not something that we like to do. I don't think most people like to do self-examination because self-examination is hard. Most people do not, and maybe I'm wrong, but I think I'm right, most people do not want to know the truth about themselves. I don't think most people want to know the truth about much of anything, but they most certainly don't want to know the truth about themselves. We would much rather be in the dark about the truth about ourselves because it is too painful to deal with. That's why people stay so darn busy today, because they don't want to spend any time looking inwardly. They don't want to get to know themselves. They don't want to deal with their problems. It's easier to be busy constantly. Let me give you some verses here. Jeremiah 9 and verse 25 through 26. See, when God's people live like the heathen, God will punish them with the heathen. Now, you could understand that sentence that I just said in two different ways. He could punish them with, in the sense of along with, or he could punish them with, in the sense of by the heathen, either one. But in this case, he's punishing them along with the heathen. Jeremiah 9, 25 through 26. So if you live in a wicked nation full of heathen, and you live like they do, or if our church lives like they do, and if our church is indistinguishable from the world and the culture around it, and people can't tell one whit of difference between us and between the world around us, guess what's going to happen to us whenever the sword comes upon this nation? We're all going to get our heads lopped off just like the rest of them. And we deserve it, if that's the case. Jeremiah 9, 25 through 26. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised." The circumcision were the Jews, God's people, and that at that time. The uncircumcised were all the rest, the other nations. God says, I'm going to punish the Jews with the other nations. They're all going to be punished because the Jews deserved it, because they were sinning against God, as their history is replete with. Verse 26, Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. Those other nations were uncircumcised in flesh. They were all outside of God's religion. They were outside of God's love and His revelation. But Israel was uncircumcised in heart. They may as well have been uncircumcised in flesh because they were living just like the other nations all around them. They were no different. When it came to what really matters, their hearts were uncircumcised. They had not cut off the body of sins of the flesh, as it were. They were living like the heathen. And they were going to be punished with the heathen. I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised. To punish means, is as an act of a superior or of public authority. It means to cause an offender to suffer for an offense, to subject to judicial chastisement as retribution or requital, or as a caution against further transgression, to inflict a penalty on. That's what punish means. Punish means to have judicial chastisement, to inflict pain. That's what a penalty means. A penalty is pain. To inflict pain on somebody. And the idea there is to, first of all, give retribution, so payback. Sometimes people get punished for payback. Sometimes parents punish their kids for payback, along for their own correction as well. But sometimes it's payback. You make me suffer, I'm going to make you suffer. And ultimately, that brings about better behavior, hopefully. But it's also as a caution against further transgression. That's why God punishes, because He wants the transgression to stop. He doesn't kill you necessarily. He might. But in this case, He punishes you because He wants the sin to stop. So anytime that you're suffering pain, which is a penalty, or you're suffering trouble, affliction, problems, whatever in your life, turn that spotlight inward and see if it's not something that we have done to cause it and merit it. Turn with me to Jeremiah 25 and verse 29. This verse is going to show us that if God's church is living in wickedness, it will not be unpunished as God judges the world. God passed over Israel when they were in Egypt. Remember that? They painted the blood over the door and the Lord passed over. Well, they were under God's good graces at that point. But if God's people are not and they're living in wickedness, God is not going to pass over. He's not going to leave them unpunished. Jeremiah 25 and verse 29. It says, "For lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name, the city that's called by God's name is Jerusalem. He says, I begin to bring evil upon the city. Evil, in many cases in the Bible, I don't know what percentage, but in some cases in the Bible, evil refers to the judgment of evil, the punishment of evil. And it is evil. You think about it. If an army marched into our town and razed it to the ground, you'd say, this is evil, right? It's punishment for evil. That's the evil that God brings. God doesn't make people sin or something like that. The evil that he brings is judgment for evil. That's why it says in Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah 45, where the Lord says, I create evil. That's what he's talking about. Just let me go back and get that verse. Isaiah 45 and verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. See, peace is set in juxtaposition to evil, right? When God creates evil, it is the judgment of sin, which is anything but peaceful. Anyway, back to verse 29. Jeremiah 25, 29. For lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name. That's Jerusalem. Jerusalem was symbolic of the New Testament church. It's called the heavenly Jerusalem in the New Testament. And should ye be utterly unpunished? Ye shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. God's people are not going to be unpunished. If he calls for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth because the inhabitants of the earth are all wicked, God's people are going to get it too. I don't know, I'd be only speculating, but in the days of Noah, were there other elect out there besides Noah and his eight family members? Chances are there were. I mean, there were probably millions of people at that point. There probably were other elect. But guess what? The ones that were disobedient, which was the vast majority of them, except for Noah and his seven family members, what happened to them? They got judged right along with the rest of the world and washed away. Now, God will not completely destroy his people when they're judged with the world, but he's not going to let them go completely unpunished either. Jeremiah 30 and verse 11. Jeremiah 30 and verse 11. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. See, he corrects his children in measure. He may wipe out the whole nation, and he may punish his children as he does so, but in measure. The Lord can do that. Right? He can destroy some while sparing others, and yet giving them a little spanking that they deserve along with the rest. How that would happen, I don't know exactly, but I know he can do it. But the thing is, I don't want you to have to worry about this. I want this church to be holy. I want this church to be keeping God's commandments and following him, both corporately and individually. And then, you know what? We can claim to the promises that God will protect us, that he will take care of us, no matter what happens to this crazy world that we live in. But just be aware that if you think you can sin with impunity, you are wrong. Because the Lord chastens whom he loves. Look at Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 8. Hebrews 12, 5 through 8. Boy, it is nice when that thing turned off. It'll be nice when spring and summer gets here. Hebrews 12, 5 through 8. Well, I should not. Why would I call a curse upon myself? It won't be nice when summer gets here. It will be nice when a little bit warmer weather gets here. This Missouri summer is just for the birds. Hebrews 12, 5 through 8. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. The fact that you're being chastised is actually a good thing. Even when you're being chastised for your sin, it's a good thing. It's painful, and sometimes we don't think it's a good thing, just like little kids, whenever they get spankings, they don't think it's a good thing, they don't understand, but they understand later, as will we. And when we get older, as we look back at periods of our lives, and we look at dumb things or sinful things that we did, and we look at how we suffered for them, and then we realize, yep, I got what I deserved, and I thank God that He gave me what I deserved, because if He didn't, I would still be doing that same dumb thing, or that same sinful thing. So we ought to thank God for these things. But we don't want to forget, because Paul, he's reminding them here. He says, you've forgotten the exhortation. It's like these Hebrews were suffering, and then they're, what's going on here? Why am I suffering? Well, you've forgotten that God chastens whom He loves. You ought to be glad that He did. Verse 7, for if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? You don't ever want to be without chastisement, because that means that God doesn't care about you. He doesn't love you. Because I've said it before, I don't have children, but if I did and I was walking through Walmart and I saw other people's kids acting up, I wouldn't go give other people's kids a beating. I'd want to, but I wouldn't. Why don't I do that? Well, because they're not my kids, right? They're somebody else's kids. I'd give my own kids a beating if they were misbehaving. By beating, I mean spanking. Just I want to make sure people hear me and they don't know me and they're like, oh, this guy's advocating child abuse or something. But, parents only are going to chastise and discipline their own kids, not other people's kids, unless their other people's kids are under their own care. This is how God operates, too. It's the same thing. He dealeth with you as with sons if He chasteneth you. And let me tell you what. If you sin a grievous sin, and nothing happens, you better be very afraid. You better be very afraid. And if you sin a grievous sin, and you don't feel bad about it, and you don't feel grieved and convicted by it, and you're not broken by it, you better watch out. Because you might not even be a child of God in the first place. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. That's why I said you better be careful. You don't get chastised for your sin. It might mean you are a bastard and not a son. Now, chastening is grievous. Anybody that's ever experienced it knows. Of course, physical, natural chastening is grievous. But God's chastening is too. Verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. I am an advocate of children getting lots of exercise whenever they're young. They are exercised thereby with chastening. They ought to be chastened. And that will exercise them. That will get them built up in good behavior. It hurts, but there's a purpose for it. God does so that it will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It's so easy to understand. Anybody that's had kids, or just even if you don't have kids, just look. I mean, you've been around. You were a kid yourself one time. Hopefully your parents chastened you. And everybody knows this, right? That whenever a parent chastens a child, if the parent is loving, it causes pain, yes, but it is pain that is done for a purpose, because He wants to bring about a peaceable fruit of righteousness in that child. He wants the child's ways to be reformed, and He wants peace in the house, or peace in the car, or peace in the grocery store. Oh, it's verse 11. It's the second part of the verse. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So it's ultimately for our good. That's why we don't want to despise that chastening. Now, if you don't want to be chastened, I got a real simple solution for you. Stop sinning. stop making dumb decisions and you won't be chastened. That's real easy. It's just like with your kids. You tell your kids, well, you don't like a spanking? Well, start being good. And if you be good, you won't get a spanking. Works the same way with us adults. Now, wise people will recognize God's punishment. They'll receive it and they will correct their behavior. Proverbs 9 and verse 9. Proverbs 9 and verse 9. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. So the wise man who gets taught becomes wiser. The fool, when he gets taught, he becomes a scorner. He gets mad. He doesn't want to be instructed. He doesn't want to be told where he's wrong. He doesn't want to be corrected. But the wise man, he'll be thankful for it. He'll be yet wiser. He'll increase in learning. In other words, he's going to put into practice what he has learned now when he's been corrected, whether that is verbal correction or whether that is corporal correction. But fools, on the other hand, will be ground to powder and they will never change. Proverbs 27 and verse 22. This is a sight to behold, and I have beheld it in Christians before. Just ground to powder will not change. Proverbs 27 and verse 22. Though thou shouldest bray, to bray means to beat small, to bruise, pound, crush, to powder. Though thou shouldest bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle. You know, the mortars, the bowl, the pestles, the little rod, and you just smash it and you grind it and you crush it into powder. Right? That's what you do with a mortar and pestle. Well, you can take a fool, figuratively, put him in that mortar and just grind him to powder. Yet will not his foolishness depart from him. See, the wise man, you don't have to get him in a mortar. You just have to say one thing to him. Hey, you know what you did there is stupid. The way you're living there, that's dumb. I mean, you're shooting yourself in the foot here. He's like, whoa, thank you. Yeah, I'm going to change. The fool, like, good luck. You just beat the tar out of him. Grind him to powder. God can grind him to powder. Just ruin his life. Won't change. Won't change. Let favor be shown to a wicked man, yet will he not learn righteousness. You can be nice to him, it won't work. You can grind him to powder, and it won't work. Some people are just hard-headed. All right, now let's get to the second reason why God allows suffering in our lives. I'm not going to get through much of this. Let me just see how much time I have. I do have a little bit of time. I'm not going to get through all of this, but I'll get through a little bit of it anyway. So sometimes God will let us suffer in order to humble us and strengthen us as we rely on Him. Because that's what happens whenever things are taken away from us or life has become difficult or we have some kind of something that is preventing us from living like we would like to be able to live, whether it's a physical thing or it's a mental thing or it's just a circumstances thing or it's poverty or whatever it might be. Something is holding us back. And when something holds us back and we can't really live the way that we want to live, then we are forced to rely on God's strength to make up for our weakness. And it draws us closer to God. This happened to the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. He said, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." I need to look something up, if I remember when I get home, or if I can. And this is just a total side note. But in verse 9, It says, I will glory in my infirmities. Now, why doesn't it say mine infirmities? Because mine is used whenever the next word starts with a vowel, and my is used when the next word starts with a consonant. I don't know why it says my infirmities instead of mine infirmities. That's a good question. I'm sure all of you were, it was just, you probably didn't even sleep last night just wondering about why that might be the case. So I'm bearing your pain with you here. Okay, so Paul was given this great revelation, as I mentioned before the sermon this morning. He was caught up to the third heaven, and he heard things that were unspeakable words, not lawful to utter. So he saw amazing things. He got this amazing revelation, and that would have a tendency to puff somebody up. If you were caught up to heaven, and you heard these amazing things, and you'd think, boy, I'm pretty special. I don't see Peter. I don't see, you know, James. I don't see Mark. I mean, none of these guys are caught up to the third heaven. Look at me. And because of that, God gave him a thorn in the flesh because God wanted to make sure that Paul was not puffed up. He was preventing pride from swelling up within Paul. So that's why he let him suffer, was to ultimately to cause his growth and to not let his growth be hindered, because his growth would be hindered by a proud spirit. And this also made Paul rely on God, because he says, "My strength is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness." And just another ancillary benefit to this thorn in the flesh that happened to Paul. How many millions of Christians over the last two millennia have derived unspeakable comfort from these very words, that my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness? We have, so many people have derived so much encouragement and help from those words. And had Paul never suffered with that thorn in the flesh, we would never have had those blessed words that we so often go back to for comfort. So just think about that. That's just one of many reasons why God might allow us to suffer, and that wasn't even part of what I was going to say. But it made Paul rely on Christ. It made Paul get his strength from Christ, because he didn't have his own strength. He was weak. And when he was weak, then he was strong, because God's strength starts pouring in. Paul had a thorn in the flesh which buffeted him, verse 7. A thorn, this is interesting, is a stiff, sharp, pointed, straight or curved, woody process on the stem or other part of a plant, a spine, a prickle. Figuratively or in a figurative context, it is anything that causes pain, grief, or trouble in various metaphors, similes, and proverbial expressions, as a thorn in the flesh or a thorn in the side. It means a constant affliction, a source of continual grief, trouble, or annoyance. And to be or sit or stand or walk on thorns, that phrase means in a painful state or anxiety or suspense. But it uses the very phrase that Paul uses there, a thorn in the flesh. And I have no doubt that that's where the saying that we still use today, 400 and some years later, comes from. A thorn in the flesh or a thorn in my side. Now, the interesting thing is about the thorn in the flesh is it's not just a transitory suffering. It's not just, you know, if you stub your toe, it hurts for a while and it's over, right? Or if other, you know, whatever, imagine you get a spanking, right? And your butt hurts for a while and then it's gone. But if you get a thorn in your flesh and the thorn is stuck there, the thorn is a continual affliction. It's a constant affliction, a source of continual grief or trouble or annoyance. So what Paul got was not just a one-time spanking. Paul got something that was going to be with him probably for the rest of his life. You remember Jacob, whenever he wrestled with God and the Lord touched the hollow of his thigh, and Jacob limped for the rest of his life. Jacob had an amazing experience with God that very few people, or maybe nobody else, has ever had. And because of that, he limped the rest of his life. Paul had an amazing experience being caught up to the third heaven and hearing these unspeakable things. And from that moment on, he had a thorn in the flesh, something that would be with him for the rest of his life. So just beware if you want to pray and say, Lord, please do amazing things with me. Use me as a vessel to do amazing things. Well, fine and dandy, but you may do it in a wheelchair because you may be a quadriplegic or something. Because when God does amazing things with you, he also gives you a thorn in the flesh, lest you should be exalted above measure. So whatever Paul's thorn in the flesh was, it was a continual source of grief, trouble, and pain for him. And this is something to remember. Sometimes God does not take the thing away. Sometimes he gives it to you and you are going to deal with it for the rest of your life. It won't be taken away. And don't necessarily think that because you are suffering with a lifelong affliction or a lifelong trial and you keep asking and you keep asking, you keep asking for relief, and God does not give you relief from it, or he doesn't take it away. He makes it bearable, but he doesn't take it away. Don't think that you're not a child of God and God's not hearing your prayers, because you remember a prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed in Luke 22:42, when he says, nevertheless, he said, Father, if it be thy will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus Christ, the sinless man, prayed that the Lord would take the cup from him, take the cup of suffering away, and the Lord didn't take it away. Beware of people who tell you that, oh, every time I prayed for this and it happened. I prayed for this and it was just 5 minutes later and it happened. Everything I pray for happens. I needed some eggs, and I prayed, and two minutes later, somebody comes walking down the driveway with a basket of eggs. Beware of people that everything they pray for, they always get answers to their prayers right away. Jesus didn't. I think he was a godly man. He didn't get answers, or positive answers, to his prayers. He got an answer. The answer was no. Just watch out for the person that always gets what they pray for. I'm suspicious of that. Either they're lying or something's going on. I don't know. Sometimes we don't get what we want because God has a purpose in it. This is what the deal was with Paul. God had a purpose in that thorn in the flesh and that suffering. He says it's the messenger of Satan to buffet me. To buffet means to beat, strike, especially with the hand, to thump, cuff, knock about. I can't read that definition without laughing, because you know the funny things that parents say. Parents have the funniest stuff that they say. I don't know if these things are passed down generationally or not, but when I was a kid, my dad was always going to do two things when my brother and I really irritated him. I'm going to cuff you two up, and I'm going to clunk your heads together. I'm going to knock your heads together. Or I had to knock your heads together. Cuff, knock about. That's what buffet is. He was going to buffet us. And then my mom was always going to lambaste us. Was anybody's mother going to lambaste them? My mom was always going to lambaste me and my brother. It's a good thing they didn't follow through with all their threats, or I'd probably still have a concussion to this day. Yeah, moms are funny, I'll tell you. You can go online and you can just look up funny mom sayings, and it cracks you up, because it's like, that wasn't just my mom that said all that stuff. Other people's moms from other parts of the country, how they all collude together and figure out these sayings. But it's funny. But anyway, that's what was happening to Paul there. He was being beaten. He was being struck, thumped, cuffed, knocked about with this thorn in the flesh. Some people think it was his eyesight. He said to the Galatians, I've written you so large a letter, and he said you would have plucked out your own eyes for me. People speculate about that. I don't know if that's what it was or not. But whatever it was the messenger of Satan to buffet him. He suffered with infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, and distresses. We're just going to finish up this verse, defining some words here, and we'll be done. An infirmity is weakness or want of strength, lack of power to do something, inability. It's physical weakness, debility, frailty, feebleness of body resulting from some constitutional defect, disease, or now mostly old age. And we use it that way many times. Somebody is infirmed. They are old age. They are of old age, and they're feeble and frail. And you know what? I don't know if this is the thorn in the flesh, but Paul did write to, I think it was Philemon, and he calls himself Paul the Aged. So Paul was getting old as he was writing these epistles. And you can imagine, especially those of you who are older than I am, imagine Wayne, Judy, Bev, imagine walking and maybe taking horses and taking these old ships and sailing all over the world for years on end and preaching the gospel and being hounded from city to city and being persecuted and stoned and in prisons and in dungeons. Imagine doing that at your age. I don't know how old Paul was, but towards the end of his life, he was getting up there. Imagine doing that. I'm not even 40 and I'm getting tired just thinking about it. Imagine what it would be if you were older. So that could have been part of his thorn in the flesh, but I don't think that was probably it. I think it was more something more specific than that. But Paul suffered with infirmity, with weakness, with frailty, feebleness. He was tired. He said, I was with you in weakness in another place in the scripture. And then he suffered reproaches. A reproach is a source or cause of disgrace or shame to a person, a fact, matter, feature, or quality of bringing disgrace or discredit upon one. So he suffered reproach, where he was disgraced, he was shamed. And I don't think most of these, in most cases what he's talking about here, is not something that he did that was a reproach that caused shame, but he, as he said in 1 Thessalonians, I think it was, where he says, you know how that we were shamefully entreated in Philippi. Let me just double check here. I think that's 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. So there you have it. Suffering, shamefully entreated. And you remember what happened at Philippi. That's whenever they were stripped of their clothes, they were beaten, and they were cast into prison in Acts chapter 16. So he suffered reproach for the name of Christ. He suffered necessity. That's another thing he lists off there in verse 10. I guess I didn't read you the verse. First of all, the verse there, 2 Corinthians 12:10. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. So he suffered infirmities, reproaches, and necessities. Necessity is the fact of being inevitably fixed or determined. That's an obsolete definition. It is the condition of being in difficulties or straits, especially through lack of means, want, poverty. Paul said that he was in hunger and in thirst. He was naked, right? So he was obviously in extreme poverty at times in his ministry. Necessity is also a situation of hardship or difficulty, a pressing need or want, and it's used chiefly in the plural, like necessities, which is what he said, that he takes pleasure in necessities. So he took pleasure in hardship and difficulty, in pressing need or want. Whenever he was really lacking the things that he needed, he took pleasure in that. And there was a reason for that, and as he goes on to say, and I'll talk about in just a second. He also suffered persecutions, he said. Persecution is the act of persecuting or pursuing with enmity and malignity, especially the infliction of death, torture, or penalties for adherence to a religious belief or an opinion as such, with a view to the repression or extirpation of it. The fact of being persecuted, an instance of this. And if you want to know what persecution is, read through the book of Acts, the life of Paul. He was chased from one city to the next, and he was stoned, he was beaten with rods, he was whipped, all kinds of things that he suffered. We'll get into some more of those, because he describes his suffering in different places, and I'm going to go through them, and I'm going to talk about each one of those things that he suffered and get into some detail in them, more detail than I think I've ever gotten into before. He also said he suffered distresses. A distress is The action or fact of straining or pressing tightly, strain, stress, pressure, figuratively is pressure employed to produce action, constraint, compulsion, less usually pressure applied to prevent action, restraint. This is the physical definition. Secondly, it is the sore pressure or strain of adversity, trouble, sickness, pain, or sorrow, anguish, or affliction affecting the body, spirit, or community. So he had a lot of pressure on him, a lot of stress on him. And as you read through the book of Acts, just imagine what it would have been like to be this man and the amount of pressure that was on him. And as in one place he says, he lists off all these things, and we'll get to them later in the study, all these things that he suffered, and then he says, on top of all this, the care for all the churches. Now imagine going through all of that and then having all these churches that you started that didn't have a pastor yet, and you've got their cares on your mind, and you're praying for them and worrying about them. Paul sent people to these churches that he had started to see how they were doing. He sent Titus to Thessalonica, I think it was, just to see, because he really wanted to know how they were. So he's worried about them. He's stressed out about them. And there was no way to find out in those days, right? There was no emails or text messages or phone calls. He'd have been quite worried. But Paul said that he took pleasure in these afflictions because God made him strong through his weakness. That's what he said there in verse 10. He took pleasure in all these things for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. He said he took pleasure, which is the condition of consciousness and sensation induced by the enjoyment or anticipation of what is felt or viewed as good or desirable, enjoyment, delight, gratification, the opposite of pain. So in all of Paul's pain, he took pleasure. In all of his suffering, he took pleasure. Not because he was, is it a masochist? Is that a person that likes pain? I think that's what that is. Not because he was a masochist, but because he knew that God had a purpose in the suffering, in the pain, in the necessities, in the distresses. And that through them, God was making Paul rely on him for his strength. And that's why Paul could take pleasure in it. That's why he could be happy in it. That's why when he was stripped and beaten and jailed in a Philippian dungeon, which would have been a miserable place to be at midnight, by the way, it was probably pitch black in that place, maybe a candle here or there or something, pitch black, beaten in the stocks, which means metal bands and chains on your hands and legs, and he took pleasure in it. You know how I know that? Because he sang hymns with Silas to God. They prayed and sang hymns, or sang songs, sang praises, it says, to God in that situation of terrible affliction. All right, well, I didn't get as far as I wanted to, but we'll pick up with this next week. And I will give you more examples in the scripture of why God allows us to suffer. And specifically, he does so for growth and improvement. And then I'm going to get into a whole bunch of other reasons why God allows us to suffer. And there are numerous ones of them. So I hope this will be helpful to you as you go through your lives and as you suffer, to realize that there is a purpose to it.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.